Do any of you know what the most asked question is in the entire world? Do you have an idea about what the most asked question is? You probably have even asked it this morning of someone. Anyone know? It's not, where's the bathroom? Or, ¿cómo se baño? I don't know what the, I'm not very good at Spanish. But it's a topic that most people, others talk about. In fact, like I said, some of them talked about it maybe even today. And the question is, what time is it? Right? Did someone guess that? Someone realize, oh, okay. Yes, what time is it? It's very interesting that we are so interested as people in the world about time. That's because we are all traveling through time. Time doesn't stop. It's constantly changing. And the older we get older. We always go forward in time. It doesn't go back. We have specific places to be at certain times. And our lives are defined many times in relationship to time. We all know that time moves forward. It cannot stop. It just is continually going on. And we can't relive a point in the past. We know that if we do not manage it, if we don't manage time properly, it can get away from us, right? We cannot reverse it or turn back or go back in time. Time is something that once given cannot be taken back. And so we are consumed by it. Well, we've been looking for the last several weeks at the book of Revelation. Revelation, Back to the Future, has been our title of our series this. Our last book of the Bible talks about a lot about time. And we think about a lot of time when we look at the book of Revelation because we think, when will these things take place? How long it will be until then? How long will this last? Will we still be around when these take place? How much longer do we have to wait? When is the Lord going to rapture the church? Etc., etc. Is the church going to be raptured before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? And sometimes since we're so time-oriented in our world, we sometimes miss the other messages in this book that it's trying to communicate. And my concern is that sometimes we try to get our timetable of events lined up according to the book of Revelation on how to interpret this book and what order it might be in or when this will take place. And we forget and forget the rest of the things because John uses so much imagery and it's so strange for our understanding that we must understand the broader message as we are caught up instead of getting caught up in every detail and try to interpret every symbol that we see in there. Now, we've been looking, like I said, for several weeks now, and even though we've looked at the seven churches mentioned as those who received this letter, and that we've seen several of these churches and messages from these churches in this book. So far, we've seen that the Apostle John is writing this prophetic letter to these seven real churches. He's encouraging them to live their lives for Jesus and be overcomers despite the various problems and situations and circumstances that they're living through. Some were facing persecution. Some were facing internal disagreements. Some were just drifting away from their faith and beliefs. And some were even strong despite hardships and situations. And God is giving them a picture not just of future events about the last days, but also how to take courage and strength in the persecutions and situations that they're facing every day. Because this is a message that we can learn from this book as well. We saw in week two that the glorious picture of God's throne room and the various imagery of the heavenly participants up there that are praising God in heaven. We looked at the seven judgments of the seals that God releases upon the earth as he breaks open the scroll. We noted that between the sixth and seventh seal, that John adds a little parenthesis that describes God putting a seal on a group of individuals. And I told you that I believe this is referring to Christians, not just to a specific group, 144,000 that are sealed. And it may not be a visible mark, but it's maybe just the whole sealing of the Holy Spirit. We talked then about a second set of judgments, the seven trumpets. And I noted that these just might be a repetition, a reoccurring of the seven seals. That John is just describing these judgments from a different point of view, but they covered kind of the same time period of the tribulation. We also noted there that between the sixth and seventh trumpet, the angel with a scroll comes and tells John to eat it, and two men appear on earth that are strange and unusual, and how they preach the gospel in that time, and how Satan and the Antichrist will reign during that time as well. But John has not yet described these evil characters yet in his book. We've already are through halfway through the book. And so I think, once again, John is going back in time and saying, okay, let me start from the beginning again here, because I haven't told you about all these characters that are going to appear in this tribulation. I've told you some of the things that are going to happen for the tribulation and the seals and the judgments and the trumpets. But let me tell you about the cast of characters. And so we're kind of like the movie Back to the Future, where we're introduced to the two main characters in Back to the Future, and so we see some of their actions before the villain, in the Back to the Future movies is seen. But that the villain has been there all along, just not talked about or not described. And we see this in John as well, in the book of Revelation. We see three people who he's now going to describe in kind of graphic detail. And these three characters are the foe of God and of the Lamb and of the heavenly characters. And in order to introduce these main players properly, John goes back to the future by going back into the past to see, where does these characters come from? Where does this unholy trinity come from? Because there's three of them that kind of seem just like the holy trinity that we worship, but it's the unholy trinity that we're going to look at this morning. And we'll see how they are going to persecute God's people. But more importantly than that, we're going to, after we describe the description of these three characters, I think there are three lessons we can learn from these portrayals in this book. And so we're going to look about the three characters and then look at three lessons we can learn from them in our message this morning. The first character is the dragon. Revelation 12 starts out by going back in time and describing the birth of Jesus, actually, from a spiritual perspective. Now, we all know about the birth of Jesus from the Gospels and from Matthew and Luke, with the wise men and the shepherds and the angels appearing and Mary and Joseph and all that. It's the story of Christmas, the same one that we read every year, and one that we'll read here in less than a couple months. Oh my goodness, it's coming quick. But this is the story of Jesus. But what does that look like from heaven's perspective? We see how Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds did here on earth. What in the spiritual realm does this look like? I remember doing a sermon several years ago, in the middle of July. We decided to do a Christmas in July type of theme, and so we sang Christmas hymns, and we did all kinds of wonderful things, Christmas things, and I read this story to them. Because if you strip away all the Christmas music and the Christmas presents and the trees and the lights and all the things that we think about when we think about Christmas, what is the story? It looks a little bit different and can take on new meaning and insight. And this is the same true about the Christmas story that we read about here in Revelation. So let me read you the Christmas story from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 12, verse 13, or verse 1. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1. And a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to earth, and his angels with him. Now, we're not told exactly who this woman was, but we're told that she does give birth to, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And this is a reference that we'll see back in Revelation chapter 2, talking about Jesus and how he is going to rule with an iron scepter. That's when he was referring to the churches there in Thyatira. And it's kind of quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, about how he's going to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. And so this woman does give birth to Jesus. And so that makes it really two options there. One, it's Mary herself, or this woman is kind of a personification of the nation of Israel. And so Most believe that this is a personification of the nation of Israel because this doesn't actually fit the person of Mary herself because of it, some of the things that we'll see later on here doesn't seem to fit an individual person like Mary. And so Jesus was born from the Jewish nation, probably more specifically from the righteous remnant of the Jewish nation. But his birth was overshadowed by this dragon. And we're told very clearly who this dragon was. That last phrase there in verse 9 says, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. The dragon is Satan himself, personified in this beast, this being, this dragon of some kind. This is the one who tempted Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. This is the one from Isaiah chapter 27, which says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce and great powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, and he will slay the monster of the sea. This imagery of the Leviathan that we read about even in Psalm chapter 47, who has crushed the heads of the Leviathan. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. This ancient serpent, this dragon that we see referenced to many times in both the Old Testament and New Testament, this accuser of the brethren that Jesus calls him. This one who is a liar and the father of all lies. And this dragon has 10 heads seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And again, that means he has dominion and power and strength and authority. He's the one who swept a third of the stars from heaven. Probably, again, not literal stars, probably symbolic of angels who became his demons because it tells us that he swept this from the sky. And he tries to kill Jesus, but with God's power and might, Jesus is delivered and snatched away into heaven. And then this battle ensues, and it says that he's hurled down to earth. We're not sure if this has already taken place or if this is something between the battle of Satan and the heavenly host that will take place toward the beginning of the tribulation, that was kind of triggered the start of the tribulation, or like I said, if it happened already at the time of Christ when he was born. We're not sure where Satan is at. He might still have a little bit of authority in heaven, accusing the brethren, it says later on, in heaven. And so we're not told. But we are told what he will do once he is cast down. Let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 13. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Again, that this is something we don't see as far as the birth of Jesus and Mary, but something that he pursues the people who are born from Mary. He pursues the woman who has given birth to the child. The woman was given 2 wings of eagles so that she might fly to the place for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half a time out of the servant's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent will spew forth like a river. Water will spew forth like a river. To overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Again, Satan will try to attack the woman, but God again intervenes miraculously with his power. And failing that, the dragon starts attacking the church, the offspring of Israel, or those who follow God, or the Christians. Now notice here in these verses, we're given 2 time frames. We're told that first in verse 6 was 1,260 days, and we're given the second here in verse 14, a time, times, and a half a time, which is kind of refers back to Daniel chapter 9, which translates this here, and we saw it in our Sunday school lesson this morning in chapter 12 of Daniel as well, but it says in Daniel 9:27 that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the sevens, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. On the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured upon him. And so this half of 7 is 3.5 years. We'll see this number again in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, that's described as 42 months. They all had the same time frame, a times, times and a half, a time, which is 1, 2, 3 and a half years, this 42 months being three and a half years. And now, like I said before, I've talked a little bit about this before, but if the book of Revelation had just used the same number over and over again, for example, if they used the 1,260 days, the same time over and over again, I would think that might be symbolic. But since it's described as 1,260 days, 42 months, 3 and a half years, times time is a half a time, it seems to me that this is actual literal time frame about this prophecy, that this is actually going to take place within 7 years, and the last half of the 3 and a half years mentioned here. However, Daniel also mentions something that leads us to the next member of the Unholy Trinity, because in chapter 9 it talks about this one who's this ruler. And I put this verse up here a little sooner than I anticipated. But Daniel remembers this promise that God has sent his people into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, according to Jeremiah. And the 70 years, the angel tells him in Daniel chapter 9 that it's divided up in different number, different ways, because he says there's now going to be 70 more sevens until the end. And the way it's phrased, that these are years. So 70 more periods of 7 years, and 69 of those years takes place until the anointed one is cut off. It talks about in chapter 9 here. But it appears, But the last 7 years, it does not seem to confirm to the 7 years after Jesus is crucified. It appears to be more toward the end of the days. He says a ruler will come, like it says here, and take place for 7 years. So if you take the period of 7 years, divide it in half, you get 3 and a half years, 42 months, 1,260 days, all equal. But this dragon is going to be upon this earth for those 7 years. And he's going to bring forth another beast that we're talking about in Revelation. He's just simply called in Revelation the beast. Let me read about him in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. He was also known as the beast of the sea. Okay? It says here, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had the feet of those of a bear, the mouth of that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast of this his power and his throne and great authority." So the dragon gave this beast this power. "Out of the heads of the beast seemed one of the heads of the beast seemed to have one fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months." Again, there's that number there again. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given great power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." This beast from the sea is the main antagonist against the second half, in the second half of the book of Revelation. He's some kind of ruler or dictator that comes to power during or just before the tribulation. If you remember, I told you that I think the first seal might point to this ruler who will come in peace, this one rider on a horse with a bow with no arrows. He'll come and make promises, maybe even make a promise to build a temple for the children of Israel and for the Jewish people. But I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this beast, this Antichrist. He says, "You'll remember that the Antichrist began his career as a peacemaker," Revelation 2:6, about the seals, "and even settled the Arab-Jewish problem by making a covenant with the Jews to protect them for 7 years." That's what we read about in Daniel chapter 9. "This protection would permit the nation to rebuild the temple and reinstitute religious rituals," again from Daniel and Revelation. "But in the middle of the 7-year period, he'll break that covenant, stop the ceremonies, and set himself up as God in that temple." Because he has a very similar description as this dragon, this beast and this dragon seems to be one of the kind. They had the 10 horns and the 10 heads, and the beast had 10 crowns, which is 3 more crowns than the dragon has. But he's also kind of a combination of various animals we read about too. The bear and the lion mouth and the leopard. These are animals that we read about also in Daniel's visions, chapter 2. But he's given power by this dragon. But the most unusual characteristics mentioned multiple times in multiple spots is this fatal wound that had been healed. Somehow, and we've touched briefly on this before, but apparently this beast has died in some way or has been resurrected, whether it be by the power of Satan or Jesus allows him to be resurrected. But this might be another reason why this beast is worshipped by so many, because people see him as a resurrected person, just like the Christ, the Messiah. And he'll have charm and charisma and intellect and even beauty, I think. Women will want him and men will want to be him. He'll have this kind of personality that just draws people to him. I like what another commentator, John Phillips, says. It says, he'll be a real person, but will embody the passions, instincts, and appetites of the beast, along with the intellect of a genius, all touched with more than just a dash of the spirit of Satan. I mean, he will take the world by storm. He'll convince everyone that he is the Christ, that he's the anointed one. I believe that this is why he talks about what it talks about when he talks about blasphemies, that he'll claim to be divine. John Phillips goes on to say that the beast will be the incarnation of the world's greatest religious hopes. He'll be the Christ for all the cults, the incarnate Buddha for Buddhism, the Mahdi of Islam, the seeming Messiah of Israel. Men will unite in worshiping him. And he might not seem like this at first. He might slowly come into power, but he'll start to become known by the world as the person who rules over them. And he'll become the anointed, he'll be worshipped by all. So that's why he's referred to as the Antichrist. Not that he'll be against Christ, but he'll seem so Christ-like that few will question the source of the power. He'll be the second part of this unholy trinity. So we have Satan in the place of God, kind of ruling over everything, giving authority to his beast here. But that leaves one final spot for the Holy Spirit of this. And who is this final beast? Let's read about this third member of the unholy trinity, the false prophets. Let's continue on in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast. This is a second beast here, coming out of the earth, it says this time. He had 2 horns like the lamb, so kind of passive maybe, but he spoke like a dragon. So he had that passion and that authority and that blasphemy probably the dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell it unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This final beast is often referred to as the false prophet, but he too is another beast that comes up from the earth. He is given authority from this dragon who is behind him, and he will lift up and exalt the first beast. He'll kind of be like his Holy Spirit in the sense that he'll point everyone to the beast. He'll be behind the worship of the beast. He'll perform miracles and promote the beast, even pronouncing fire from heaven. He'll set up some kind of idol, we're told here, that will even be able to come to life in some form or another. And he'll set up this new religion all centered around the beast. And this guy will, be so appealing and so convincing that he'll appeal to everyone. And this religion that he sets up will probably be a combination of religions and kind of based upon man's desires, what we want as people. It'll be carnal and sexual and self-indulgent. His oratory will be hypnotic and will be able to move the masses to tears or to whip them up into frenzies. He'll be able to control the media and all around the world, and he'll be the master of every promotional device and public gimmick. I mean, he'll be the cream of the TikTok movement and whatnot, whatever comes at that time. He'll bend and twist and distort the truth in every way possible. But he'll mold the world and shape the human thought in such a way that it's got like clay, I read. And his deadly appeal will lie in the fact that he will sound so right, so sensible, so exact to what unregenerated men want to hear that they'll believe it without question. I mean, they'll just appeal to him so much that they'll just follow him and follow the beast. And that'll be a problem, because so much of what he'll say will be so much like the truth that people will fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. He'll twist scriptures in a way that will make it seem like everything is pointing to the beast instead of to Jesus Christ. We talked many months ago about how the Bible tells us in the last days, Christians will fall away from the truth and apostatize. And I think this is one key way they'll do this. This unholy trinity will seem like God's answer to mankind. They will have all the right answers. They'll have the most appealing beliefs. They'll solve all the world's problems. I mean, even solving the Middle East crisis over there will be so convincing that, hey, this guy must be have all the answers. They'll be the right people at the right time, making it seem like they are the savior of the world that the world is looking for. And many times we as Christians think that we will not be deceived by something so anti-Christ. But they'll appear as angels of light. That's what we're told in other places in the Bible. They will not have the pitchforks and the pointy tails. They won't be anti-Christian. In fact, they might promote Christianity even more in order to kind of convince people that they are the Christ. In fact, it could be something like the television evangelist that we saw years ago in the previous generation. Smooth talking, prosperity gospel, that God will always love us and never judge us. That kind of message. Matthew tells us that false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, this is the warning that I've told you ahead of time. You see, believers may even believe in this message of this Antichrist and his false prophet. And it's in this context of Revelation that we have a final warning to Christians. It's a verse that I skipped over as I read through chapters 12 and 13 this morning. But it's very one that we need to listen to once again. Revelation chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go to captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of all the saints." I hope you remember back when we were talking about the seven churches. There was one phrase that was included at the end of all these little letters to these churches. A very similar phrase. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every church had that little phrase saying, "Hey, listen up. This is something I want you to hear. Not just hear with the ears, but to take into yourself and understand." It's a very similar phrase that we read at the beginning of the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." We need to be aware. We need to be aware of these things so we will not be deceived. We need to let the words that we are hearing this morning about these images and these beasts, this unholy trinity, shake us to awareness that when these things do happen, if they happen in our lifetime, that we'll be aware and know that this is the false Christ, the Antichrist, that the Revelation book tells about. Interesting enough, 10 times in the gospel, we read on Jesus' lips, "He who has an ear, let him hear," right? And here in chapter 13 is the last time this phrase is used in the Bible. "He who has an ear, let him hear." Might be the last time people can really understand who Jesus is and what he is all about. The final plea for all of us to hear and understand our need for Jesus. Our need to cling to his voice and to his message. It calls for patient endurance and faithfulness for us. Do not listen to the falsehoods around us. Do not believe the twisted truths that are coming in these end times. It reminds me of another verse that talks about this and so apt in this context here, and that's from 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, will not put up with the gospel that we preach. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths." And oftentimes we read that verse, we don't continue on what it says right after that in verse 4. It says, "But you," talking about Christians, about Timothy in particular, but to Christians in general, "keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry." You see, this is the call not just for Timothy, but for all Christians. That we need to keep our heads in all situations, to endure the hardships that we face, to do the work of an evangelist, to tell others about Jesus, and to discharge our duties as ministers. We are all God's ministers. This is not just a command for Timothy or other pastors like him, it's for all of us. And so this warning, take heed when you read about these three individuals, this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that we need to be ready if and when he comes, and when we see these things happen, to be ready to patiently endure the hardships that are in front of us. Now, I'd be remiss if I did not include in this section the mark of the beast, which the false prophet will impose upon the world. And it's clear that the number 666 is somehow related to economics. It's related to buying and selling. And it is placed on the right hand or the forehead. And I should also note that this is very similar to the seal that is placed upon the righteous, the saints, that we read about in chapter 10, and that we'll read about next week in chapter 14. But there's one key difference. One is called a mark, and one's called a seal. The seal is for the believers. And like I said last week, the seal might be something that we cannot see, not a visible mark of some kind, not a visible sign on our forehead. It might be the Holy Spirit, kind of that idea behind it, symbolically. But this mark of the beast seems to be more literal. It might be visible. Probably will be visible, I think. But we don't know exactly what 666 means. I mean, this is a number that has a number of different meanings. In fact, if you look at Wikipedia, there are a number of things that are linked to the 666. It is the sum of the first 36 numbers. If you add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, add them all together up to 36, you get 666. And of course, 36 is a multiple of 6 times 6. 666 is also the sum of all the first prime numbers squared, so 2 squared, 3 squared, plus 5 squared, plus all the way up to 17 squared. It's also the number of integers, which are relatively prime to 666, is 6 by 6 by 6. And the number of the twin primes is less than 6 squared, or 6 by the multiple of 6, plus 666 is 6. Anyways, that's what it says there in Wikipedia. I don't know what that all means. It's also interesting enough that if you put all the Roman numerals together, the one for 1, 1 for 5, 1 for 10, 1 for 50, 1 for 100, 1 for 500. Those first 6 numbers of the Roman numeral system all add up to 666. It says it's a palindromic number and a Smith number. What those are mathematical numbers of some kind. I don't know what they mean. It's a prime reciprocal magical squared based on the 1 over 144 or 149th in the base 10 has a magic total of 666. Plus, it can be linked to a number of names. In fact, depending on the alphabet you use and the names and the combination of letters,
You could probably make up a number of different names. Some most famous that some people think about is Caesar Nero, is one of the first persecutors of the church. Hitler's name in some ways can come up to that. And many other wicked and sometimes not so wicked people down through the ages have their names adding up to 666 according to different people. Martin Luther, the great theologian. If you're on one of the Eastern Catholic sides, well, since he blew up Catholicism, that his number is 666. Several popes. Again, number of ways. I like what John Phillips again says in his commentary. It says, gallons of ink have been spilt, needlessly spilt, I added, in seeking to interpret the meaning of the number 666. Gallons of ink. I'm not going to do any more time here. We don't know what it means. It's a mystery for a little while longer. But I would say to be cautious of any mark that you might receive on your forehead or on your hand that has something to do with economics. That seems to be kind of the consensus here. That those seem to be the only things certain from this verse, although those might be somewhat symbolic as well. So 666 is a number just to keep your eye out for. I don't think we've seen it so far. I don't think it has to do with credit cards or with social security numbers or with barcodes. I mean, people have down through the ages have said, oh, this is the mark of the beast, and that's the mark of the beast. So don't get a credit card. No, don't get a social security number, or don't do this and that. I think it'll be clear when it comes time that this is something that is something. It might be something that's kind of helpful, kind of like the Patriot Act type of thing that for safety or for patriotism or for keeping track of people who are good and bad and terrorists or not, that we have to have this code on our hand or whatever. I don't know. I'll just leave it there. But I'm not sure if that's, again, the meaning of why we need to look at this passage of Scripture. I think there's other things we need to look at, Pan, the lessons that we can learn about as we look at this unholy Trinity. So let me go quickly here in the last 5 minutes. Three lessons we can learn from this unholy Trinity. First of all, their time is short. Okay, it's limited to 7 years, and most of that is only in the last 3.5 years where there'll be great persecution from what we read about in Revelation. We're called in this passage to persevere, to endure, to continue being faithful. Again, I would argue that the 3.5 years is literal based upon the different ways it's described. But Jesus tells us that this time is a short amount of time, even back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, "For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." That kind of describes the end time, because it won't be equaled again. "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days have been shortened." And so it's just a short time that God's going to give power over to Satan just for a limited time. That this dragon, his beast, and his false prophet will only have a limited amount of time to do their wicked deeds. So don't fall for his lies and give into the torment because you think, oh, it's going to last forever. Stand firm until the end and will be rewarded. But not only is their time short, but their power is limited as well. One of the things I noticed as I read through these two chapters is a dragon and his minions are cast out of heaven. I mean, God has the power to say, okay, this is enough. I'm going to cast you out. He has a power that the angels in heaven, that Michael, is able to defeat them and hurl them down to earth. That this dragon only has a limited amount of power. Now, it's a great amount of power, I will say that. But they don't have the power that God has. God is still more powerful. He protected the woman going into the desert. He allowed her, the earth, to swallow up an angry torrent aimed at her. And the beast and the prophet got their power from the dragon. And like I said, make no mistake, this might be great power. They'll be able to do miracles. They'll be able to call fire down from heaven, just like the two men that we read about last week. They might even be able to raise someone from the dead or make it at least appear that it is so. They can make inanimate objects breathe and even speak. And I'm sure there's other miracles that Satan and his minions will perform. Even miracles like Jesus did in the Bible. Walking on water, making water into wine, feeding the multitudes. I'm sure they'll counterfeit all these miracles and claim, hey, look, I'm the Christ because I can do these things too. Well, like I said, one thing is sure. Like, their power is limited. Warren Wiersbe says this: Satan is not equal to God. He is not omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient. He's not everywhere. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful, all-everywhere, and all-knowing. That's what those three omnis means. His power is limited, and his tactics must fail when God's people trust the power of the blood and of the word. Nothing Satan does can rob us of salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of our Christ, as it says there in Revelation 12. We'll see in a minute, if we are yielded to him. We need to remember that our war is not with flesh and blood. Just like this war in heaven, we have a spiritual enemy. And that enemy is not defeated by politics or by battling our neighbors or by hating those with different beliefs than us. And much of our battle is done in prayer. Much of the battle for us as Christians is to pray, to stand firm, winning and reaching out to our loved ones with the love that God gives us. It's winning others to Christ by the message of his gospels. It's by following in the steps of our Lord and Savior. So we need to make sure that we are spiritually ready for this day, because we have greater power in us than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, it says. So their time is short, their power is limited, and their defeat is sure. I love the lines from Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to read here in a minute, that I skipped over when I talked about the dragon. It says this in Revelation 12, turning in verse 9. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ.'" This is right after the beast has been curled down, it says. "For the accuser of our brothers, who accused them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him." They, who they? That's us. "They overcame him by the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as the strength from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and all you dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." His time is short, his defeat is sure. He has been hurled down. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. And because of testimony that we have about that. That we too can be overcomers by his blood and by the word. That's what we're called to do. That's what this book is all about. That even though Satan might come at us with all his minions and his Antichrist and his Holy Spirit type image, that we can overcome. And that his defeat is sure. The one who has been accused has been hurled down, and we can overcome him with his blood and the word of his testimony. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this day that is coming when we will see victory over Satan, the devil, the dragon that's in the Revelation here, of his beast, his Antichrist, and also of this false prophet as well. But it takes patience and endurance. It takes steadfastness. It takes faithfulness. And so we pray that you'd help us to look to you in the spiritual battle, to depend upon you, and allow others to know about your message and your blood, which is shed for them. Help us in our day-to-day activities as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.